Scripture lesson this morning, Exodus chapter 32. The focus of our study will be verses 7 to 35. I'll begin the reading in verse 1. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mount, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And Aaron said to them, "Break off the golden rings that are in the ears of your wives, of your sons, and of your daughters, and bring them to me." And all the people broke off the golden rings that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received it at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it a molten calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And Aaron saw this, and he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to Yahweh." And they rose up early on the morrow and offered ascension offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat to eat and to drink, and they rose up to play. And Yahweh spoke to Moses, go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made themselves a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" And Yahweh said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation." And Moses beseeched Yahweh his God and said, "Yahweh, why does your wrath wax hot against your people, whom you have brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, 'For evil did he bring them forth, to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth?' Turn from your fierce wrath and repent of this evil against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens, and all this land that I have spoken of I will give to your seed, that they shall inherit it forever.' And Yahweh repented of the evil that he said he would do to his people." Moses turned and went down from the mount with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets that were written on both their sides. On the one side and on the other were they written. And the tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God, engraved upon the tablets. And Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, and he said to Moses, "A noise of war in the camp." And he said, "Not the voice of those who shout for mastery, and not the voice of those who cry out in defeat. A noise of singing I hear." And it came to pass, as soon as he came nigh to the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. And the anger of Moses waxed hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hands and broke them beneath the mount. And he took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and strewed it upon the water and made the sons of Israel drink of it. And Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you brought a great sin upon them?" And Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord wax hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, 'Make us gods who shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' And I said to them, 'Whoever has any gold, let them break it off.' So they gave it to me, and I cast it into the fire, and there came out this calf." And when Moses saw that the people were broken loose, for Aaron had let them loose for a whispering among their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Whoever is on Yahweh's side, let him come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to him. And he said to them, "Thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, put every man his sword upon his thigh and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and slay every man his brother, and every man his companion, and every man his neighbor." And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and there fell of the people that day about 3,000 men. And Moses said, "Consecrate yourselves today to Yahweh, yea, every man against his son and against his brother, that he may bestow upon you a blessing this day." And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses said to the people, "You have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to Yahweh. Perhaps I shall make atonement for your sin." And Moses returned to Yahweh and said, "I beseech you, This people have sinned a great sin and have made themselves gods of gold. And now if you will forgive their sin, and if not, pray blot me out of your book that you've written. And Yahweh said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. And now go, lead the people to the place of which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. And Yahweh smote the people because they made the calf that Aaron made. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, direct us in your holy word, we pray. May your spirit give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts that understand and perceive this your word. And so direct us to Christ and to faithfulness unto him, all the more we ask in his name. Amen. In what kind of world do we live? An impersonal one in which things just happen, in which there's a certain mechanism about it, predictable patterns, because that's how nature works, or on account of the laws of science. Or do we live in a world created by a personal, knowable God who upholds and governs all of it by the word of his power, and that in all of the patterns which we observe, such as the rising of the sun every day, we are presented with an expression of personal activity and is acting in his usual way. The first is the air which our culture breathes and has for decades with the rise of secular humanism, Darwinism, atheism, and so forth, and from which we are hardly immune and can readily fall into this mechanistic or even deistic mindset that the world is like a clock that's been wound up and just operates apart from God. But the second is what is true, is what the Bible teaches. And as we should be endeavoring to be more biblical in every aspect of our lives, in what we say and do, what we listen to, and in what we think, then how we think about the world and God's active involvement in it also needs to shape not only our thinking, but even more so, our faith. When faith understands that God is not impersonal, nor is the world which he has made for us, which he's called us to explore and enjoy, to rule and subdue, then that should inform how we perceive our experience in this world. That nothing is accidental. And at the bottom of it all is the real, true, and living God. Despite the difficulties you may have faced in your past or that you may be presently experiencing, the hardships you may know on account of death, divorce, physical infirmity, or circumstances that are beyond your control, which have impacted your life in some form or fashion, whether in fear or insecurity, or feeling like you don't know who you are, all of that needs to be viewed, can be rightly handled from the perspective of faith in a personal God who orders the course of the world and who is not oblivious to the minutest details of your life. I would contend that a picture of this personal God is set before us this morning in our text, that the Lord Jesus is presented to us, and our identity and calling as his people is demonstrated to us once again. Now, by way of a quick review from last week, we noted that chapters 32 to 34 form one overarching literary unit, and that chapter 32 has significant connections back to chapter 24 and the confirmation of the covenant that takes place, as well as Moses leaving Aaron and Hur in charge in his absence when he goes up Sinai to meet with Yahweh. And of course, chapters 25 to 31 recount the instructions Yahweh gives to Moses regarding the tabernacle, its furnishings, the ordination of Aaron and his sons to the priesthood, the garments for their office, and so on. And if the golden calf episode had never happened, well, we'd be right in chapter 35, where all of it gets built and made. But Israel committed idolatry in the making of the golden calf. And recall that we have that what we have recounted in verses 1 through 6 is the fall of the nation of Israel at Sinai, echoing the fall of Adam and Eve in Genesis 3. The case can be made that Israel plays the part of Eve and Aaron the part of Adam. And just as Yahweh gave Adam and Eve a command and then departed, similarly, Israel was given 10 commands. And then Moses, God's agent, departs and Israel falls, even as Aaron fails to guard them. And like Adam and Eve, who didn't exercise a patient faith and grasp the fruit too soon, similarly, Israel didn't persevere for 40 days before demanding a new ruler, a new authority to replace Moses, and they give themselves over to idolatry. And we might wonder how Israel forgot God's word so quickly. But is it all that different from Paul's statement to the Galatians? I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Also recall that the golden calf is a counterfeit tabernacle, and the altar Aaron builds is a counterfeit altar, and the ascension offerings and sacrifices of peace and the feast Aaron declares are all counterfeits of what Yahweh had given and was giving to Israel. But they didn't endure. They fail the test. And appreciate another aspect of the artistry of the way in which the text is written, in that all of verses 1 through 6 take place at the foot of the mountain. But then the scene switches to the top, the head of the mountain in verse 7, and then there's descending and ascending that takes place, all of which adds to the texture of the narrative. We know from chapter 24 and verse 18 that Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. And now we come to the 40th day, and verses 7 through 14 comprise the first section of our text this morning. Listen again to verses 7 through 10. And spoke Yahweh to Moses, "Go, descend, for ruined are your people whom you caused to ascend from the land of Egypt. They have turned aside quickly from the way which I commanded them. They made for themselves a calf, a cast image, and they bow down themselves to it and sacrifice to it. And they say, 'These are your gods, Israel, which caused you to ascend from the land of Egypt.' And Yahweh said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, this nation, and behold, a people stiff-necked it is. And now leave me alone, and be hot my nostrils toward them, and I will bring them to an end. I will make of you a great nation.'" And these verses constitute Yahweh's pronouncement of judgment. And as Israel commanded Aaron using two imperatives in verse 1, now Yahweh commands Moses, "Go, descend." And notice that Yahweh refers to Israel as your people, as though they belonged to Moses, that he was the one who brought them up out of Egypt. Israel's sin is clearly delineated. They've turned aside from his commands, made a graven image, and bowed down to it, a clear violation of the second commandment. Not only that, but they're also offering sacrifices to it and ascribing it as the gods who delivered them from the land of Egypt. And then what's Yahweh's assessment of the nation? He sees, he makes an evaluation, which contrasts with Israel's seeing in verse 1. And Yahweh declares the nation is stiff-necked, that they're stubborn in their sin. You know, they bow up against Yahweh. Parents, you may know something of this when disciplining one of your children. If they're particularly stubborn and won't submit, they might physically make themselves stiff and won't properly submit to the discipline. Well, there's something of that imagery here. So then what does Yahweh declare to Moses in verse 10? "Leave me alone so that my nostrils may burn hot, so that I can be angry toward them." Now, we've encountered this kind of imagery before as an expression of anger, but burning nostrils, you know, that might make you think of a cartoon bull, you know, whether you've seen maybe with Bugs Bunny or Droopy as the matador, and the bull gets angrier and angrier with smoke or even fire coming out of his nostrils as they flare wider and wider and get redder and redder. Well, that's the gist here. Yahweh's like an angry bull, and what's he ready to do? Bring Israel to an end. He's ready to wipe them out and start over with Moses declaring, "I will make of you a great nation," which should immediately remind us of what? The promise made to Abram in Genesis 12:2, "And I will make of you a great nation," which is what has, you know, which is what Israel has become and is becoming, particularly at Sinai. But almost no sooner are they made a nation that Yahweh states he's ready to wipe them out on account of their idolatry and start over with Moses. Again, take their sin seriously. It's no small thing which they've done. But also understand that Yahweh's declaration to Moses to leave him alone is Moses' invitation to intercede. That brings us to verses 11 to 14, where Moses sets forth his threefold argument. But Moses entreated the face of Yahweh his God and said, "Why, Yahweh, burns your nostril toward your people, which you caused to go out from the land of Egypt in great strength and in a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, saying, 'With evil he caused them to go out to slay them in the mountains and to bring them to an end upon the face of the earth'? Turn back from the burning anger of your nostril and repent of the evil to your people. Remember to Abraham and to Isaac and to Israel, your servants, who you swore to them by yourself, and you spoke to them, 'I will multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens, and all this land, which I said I will give to your seed, and they shall inherit forever.' And Yahweh repented unto the evil which he spoke to do to his people." Moses intercedes, and notice that Yahweh is his God. But then as to counter Yahweh referring to Israel as Moses' people, Moses clearly states that Israel is Yahweh's nation, Yahweh's people. And he's the one who caused them to go out, to come out from the land of Egypt. And this didn't happen in a mundane way, but in great strength and in a mighty hand, which is code for what? The 10 plagues that were brought upon Egypt. Recall that Yahweh declared war on Egypt. And it looked war-torn and ravaged when Israel left. It was decimated. And Yahweh's reputation for doing that goes ahead of Israel. And he's even remembered later by the Philistines, as we read about in the early chapters of Samuel. And so Moses is appealing to these works, these signs which Yahweh performed, arguably culminating at the Red Sea with the parting of it, and Israel's passing through, and then annihilating Pharaoh and his chariot army in it. What Yahweh did for his people in Exodus is front page headline news, and Moses isn't letting him so easily forget it. So his first appeal is the relationship Yahweh has with his people. But then his second is in regards to Yahweh's reputation. Now recall that part and parcel with the plagues upon Egypt was for Pharaoh and Egypt to know Yahweh. That he's the only God, which was made abundantly clear through the plagues. And while we might wonder how is what the Egyptians think any sort of argument? Why should Yahweh care about that? Moses' appeal is basically that the Egyptians would claim that Yahweh's intentions toward Israel were evil all along, and that he only brought them out of Egypt to kill them in the mountains, that Yahweh's motive for the Exodus was ultimately sadistic. And such an assessment would put Yahweh upon the would put upon Yahweh the reputation that he's just like any of the other gods in the ancient world who were capricious in their relationships and interactions with mankind. Moses then directs 2 imperatives, 2 commands to Yahweh. Turn back from your anger and repent from doing evil to your nation. Yahweh said he wants to wipe out Israel, and Moses is basically saying, don't do it, change course, turn around. And for Moses to ask Yahweh to repent doesn't mean that Yahweh is sinning or sinned, as we commonly think of it when we hear the word repent. It's a term that can also convey the ideas of being sorry, moved to pity, or have compassion. In Genesis 6:7, the text tells us that after Yahweh saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, that he was grieved for having made man on the earth, and he said, "I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I repent that I have made them." So Yahweh said he wants to bring Israel to an end, and then Moses uses that same language in return, that God would turn back from bringing them to an end. And then Moses' third appeal to Yahweh is found in verse 13, is to remember. Here's another imperative from Moses to Yahweh. And what does he want Yahweh to remember? His oaths, his promises, the covenants that Yahweh made with Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Notice that Moses says Israel and not Jacob. Why might that be? Because he wants Yahweh to remember the nation of Israel's namesake, Israel, the new name Jacob received from Yahweh. And Moses refers to these 3 patriarchs as your servants, Yahweh's servants, which is an honored title in Scripture. But what are 2 main aspects of the covenants that Yahweh made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? That he would multiply them and make them great, which he's done. See Exodus chapter 1 and verse 7. And that Yahweh would give their seed the land, the promised land, the land of Canaan. Aha! That part hasn't happened yet. That aspect of the covenant has been met on Yahweh's part. And so Moses is holding Yahweh to what he promised to these old promises, these old oaths to these servants, what he swore to them that he would do. So we read that in verse 14, that Yahweh repents. He's not going to wipe out Israel as a nation. And understand that verse 14 is not talking about God's predestinating decree, but God's covenant historical actions. In other words, we don't interact with God in some sort of abstract or detached way. Rather, we interact with him as a person, as a father, as a husband, as a king, and so on. So to be clear, on the decretal level, did Moses change Yahweh's mind? No. And to even have to talk in this systematic way kind of smothers the beauty and the point of the text. But on a personal, covenantal level, did Moses' intercession cause Yahweh to change his mind? Yes. And God's okay with that. And even encouraged Moses to do so. And we should be perfectly fine with that as believers. And really, it should be a great encouragement to our own life of prayer and intercession. Perhaps one of the most famous examples of Yahweh repenting is when he doesn't bring the disaster upon Nineveh in the book of Jonah that he said he would do to them. And from that story, recall the king of Nineveh's statement. Who knows? God may turn aside and repent and turn aside from his burning anger and we not perish. The king of Nineveh uses the same two words that Moses uses in verse 12. And the king's who knows echoes King David in 2 Samuel 12. When he interceded on behalf of the life of his infant who'd been condemned to die on account of and in judgment for David's sin. But what a remarkable example of faith in a personal God that David displays. Even a Moses-like faith. When he intercedes for the life of his son, and although the child dies, what was the driving force behind David's intercession? The character of his God, with whom he had a real and personal relationship. That was the foundation for his prayer. Even as he said, who knows whether Yahweh will be gracious to me that the child may live. So Moses makes his threefold appeal as the advocate, the intercessor, the mediator on the mountain. And God relents from completely wiping out Israel. But judgment still comes, as we read in verses 15 to 29. Verses 15 to 16. And Moses turned and descended from the mountain, and the two tablets of the testimony in his hand. Tablets having been written on both sides, on this and on that they were written, and the tablets were the work of God, and writing from the writing of God, the one engraving them upon the tablets. A couple of quick points. Appreciate the detail of Moses turning and descending, and notice the emphasis given to the two stone tablets, that they're written on both sides, and that this was God's work, that he did the writing. Why two stone tablets? Well, one copy is for Yahweh, and one copy is for Israel. See, it's an official contract. So they both have copies of the agreement. You know, think about whenever you've signed official documents or, you know, enter into a contract of some sort, say, like buying a house. Well, you sign a copy that you keep, and either the seller or the buyer, whoever, however the arrangement is, they sign, or the bank keeps the copy, and so forth. And so you have these two copies of the same contract. Well, that's the idea here. It's not that you have five commandments on one and five on the other, as may be commonly portrayed, or as we might think, like from the Ten Commandments starring Charlton Heston. No, on the tablet, on one tablet were all 10 words front and back, and on the other were all 10 words front and back. And they weren't terribly large either, since copies would later be put into the ark, and it's clear that Moses is readily carrying them down the mountain. Also keep in mind the contrast of engravings. One in the golden calf made by Aaron, and the other in the tablets made by God. What God produces is his word, and what man sinfully produces in this case is an image. Underlying this is the principle of Protestantism, and the biblical emphasis upon God's word, which is heard with the ear, versus man-made images that are common in Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy, which are seen and don't speak. Moving on in verses 17 and 19. And when Joshua heard the voice of the people and its shouting, he said to Moses, a voice of battle in the camp. But he said, it is not a voice to sing of might or victory, not a voice to sing of weakness or defeat, a voice of singing I hear. And it was, as he drew near the camp and saw the calf and dancing, then burned hot the nostril of Moses, and he threw down from his hands the tablets, and he shattered them in pieces at the foot of the mountain. So Moses picks up Joshua on the way down the mountain. Where Joshua was all this time is debated. Perhaps he wasn't privy to all of the conversations between Yahweh and Moses. But upon hearing the voices, the sounds from the camp, he thinks it sounds like a war. But Moses knows otherwise, Yahweh having told him so. And notice that when Moses draws near to the camp, he sees the calf, which may indicate it wasn't exactly small in size, and the dancing. And remember, Aaron declared that that day is a festival, a feast to Yahweh, but it's a counterfeit festival, so their dancing and celebration is for the wrong reasons. And what happens when Moses takes all of this in? Well, he burns with anger. His nostril gets hot, just like Yahweh's did. Appreciate how the text describes Moses throwing down the tablets and shattering them on the ground at the foot of the mountain. The shattering of the tablets symbolizes the shattering of the covenant. And note again where this takes place, at the foot of the mountain. What's significant about that? Because where the covenant was made, at the foot of the mountain, the covenant was broken at the foot of the mountain. Verse 20. And he took the calf, which they had made, and he burned it in fire, and he ground it until it was pulverized, and he scattered it upon the face of the water, and he caused to drink of it the sons of Israel. Now, questions immediately arise of how Moses could burn a statue that's partially made of gold and pulverize it in powder. I don't know for sure about the details of the process, but he did it, because the text tells us he did. In Deuteronomy 9, where this scene is recounted and from which we gain some other details, we're told there was a stream coming down from the mountain. And Moses poured the dust in the stream, and then the people drank from it. Another interesting thing to consider is that the dust from the tablets may have also been included in what Moses had the people drink. But what's going on here in verse 20 is an inspection of jealousy, as we read about in Numbers chapter 5. What happens there? Well, we don't have time to go in detail, but there's a process that a husband can go through with the priest if he suspects his wife has committed adultery and a spirit of jealousy is upon him. But part of the process is that the priest takes some of the holy water in an earthen vessel, and he takes some of the dust on the floor of the tabernacle, and then he puts it in the water. And the priest declares curses that if the woman has committed adultery, that the water will bring the curse to pass upon her, and the woman shall say, amen, amen. Then the priest shall write these curses in a book and wash them off into the water of bitterness. And he shall make the woman drink the water of bitterness that brings the curse. Now notice that there's a written word mixed in with the waters of bitterness, which may be why we're to conclude that the stone tablets were also poured into the water for Israel to drink. And while the account in Numbers 5 seems odd to us, it's highly likely that when it was given to Israel, they were to immediately remember the golden calf episode. And how Yahweh as the husband was jealous for his bride Israel. And what had she done? Committed spiritual adultery. The text says the people of Israel were made to drink it. Who knows how long that took. But the text is compressed and we have the details we're supposed to have. Well, next we come to Moses' inquisition of Aaron and his reply in verses 21 to 24. And Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you? For you brought upon them a great sin." And Aaron said, "Let not be hot your nostril, my master. You know the people. They are evil. They are for evil. For they said to me, 'Make for us gods who shall go before our face. For this Moses, the man who caused us to ascend from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' And I said to them, 'Whomever has gold, tear it off.' And they gave to me, and I threw it in the fire and came out this calf." And just a few points to note. Moses holds Aaron guilty for what he did. And of course, the people are also guilty. Aaron basically recounts what we read in the opening verses of the chapter, and whether or not he's trying to make little of his actions in the forming of the calf by saying he threw the gold into the fire and out came this calf as if it just popped out is hard to know for sure. But like Adam in the garden, Aaron is blame shifting to a degree. But his assessment of the people as being for evil isn't completely unfounded. Still more, we might wonder what real authority Aaron has at this point, since he hasn't been officially made the high priest yet. But Moses' charge against him stands. So there's a fair amount to chew on. But certainly, verse 25 seems to indicate that there's a disorder in how things are to be. Perhaps a more literal translation of verse 25 can read, "And Moses saw the people for acting as leader. For Aaron let them act as leader. For a derision among the rising, those rising against them." So there's the sense where he just let them lead when he wasn't supposed to. And the sense of the people are out of control, as many of our English translations convey, certainly fits here. And so instead of being an ordered army in the camp, everything's in disarray. Next, in verses 26 to 29, a judgment comes upon the people. And here we also read about the elevation of the Levites to a new station among the people. "And Moses stood in the gate of the camp," it could even be rendered army camp, "and said, 'Who to Yahweh? To me.' And assembled themselves to him all the sons of Levi. And he said to them, 'Thus says Yahweh, God of Israel, set a man his sword upon his side, pass over and return from gate to gate in the camp, and slay his brother, and a man his friend, and a man his kinship.' And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and fell from the people that day 3,000 men. And Moses said, 'Fill your hands yourselves today for Yahweh, for a man and his son and his brother to give unto y'all today a blessing.'" And he's speaking to the sons of Levi here. Briefly, the direction for the sons of Levi to fill their hands should remind us of the language used of Aaron and his sons in relation to the instruction given regarding their ordination and the filling of their hands. Think of it this way. Aaron and his sons filled their hands with sacrifices, signifying their ministry in the tabernacle. The sons of Levi have a sword in their hand, signifying their guarding of the tabernacle. We rightly wonder how they knew whom to kill, and they weren't to be a respecter of persons in doing so. And it could be the water the people drank made that evident. But the text says 3,000 men were killed, which may indicate that women and children were not included in this judgment. And while we may have more questions that are left unanswered, it appears that after this event, the Levites become the assistants to the priests. So a judgment comes upon the people, but it's not a total judgment. Which brings us to our final section in verses 30 to 35, where Moses acts as the part of mediator, of intercessor again. "And it was on the day after, and Moses said to the people, 'You have sinned a great sin, and now I will ascend to Yahweh. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin.' And Moses returned to Yahweh and said, 'Pray now, the people have sinned a great sin, and they made for themselves gods of gold. And now, if you will, forgive their sin, and if not, wipe me out, I pray, from your book which you have written.' And Yahweh said to Moses, 'Whomever has sinned towards me, I will blot him from my book. But now go, lead the people to which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before your face, and the day when I muster, I will muster upon them their sin.' And Yahweh struck the people because they made the calf which Aaron made." Perhaps we'll come back to this last section a bit more next week and catch a few more details. But what are some key points to note for this morning? First, Moses is a picture of the work of Christ. He's basically saying, if you're going to save me, save the people. If you're going to destroy the people, destroy me. See, Moses links himself with the people. And remarkably, Jesus, as the greater Moses, does take on the judgment so that we may be saved. Whereas Moses isn't killed, Jesus is killed on account of our great sin, the sin for which we deserve to be blotted out of his book. But just as Israel was in Moses, so we're in Christ, and we're not blotted out, and are called to persevere by faith. Second, the angel of Yahweh will lead Moses and Israel. The people wanted a God to lead them, and although Yahweh had been doing so, yet he reestablishes Moses as the leader and promised his angel to go before them to the promised land. See, that's still in view. The promises made to the patriarchs are still in force. Yahweh is not so easily thwarted by the sins of his people. From Hebrews 6 we read, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely I will bless you and multiply you.' And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. And God swore by himself to Abraham, and although Israel's relationship with Yahweh takes a serious hit here with their fall at the foot of Sinai, all is not lost. There's a mediator who reminds Yahweh of his covenant, of his promises. And surely we can see how that points us forward to Jesus and his interceding on our behalf. But who has come down to us in our great sin? God. God came down personally in the person of Jesus Christ. And that being true, then, let us also be all the more encouraged to pray and intercede, whether for ourselves or on behalf of others. Just as Yahweh heard Moses, God the Father hears Jesus. So he also hears us. So God is willing to listen to our arguments that are steeped in his promises. And how much more so now on this side of the death, resurrection, and ascension of our high priest and king. Jesus, the greater Moses, is on Mount Zion and is our mediator. And we're there with him now. And as we'll momentarily give ourselves to interceding at the throne of grace on behalf of the world, the church, and others. And as the liturgy is ever our tutor for the other 6 days of the week, let us not neglect to pray to intercede. Whether we see our sins or the sins of others, we can go and entreat our God and Lord on the basis of what he's declared and done. Don't leave him alone, but persevere in prayer, turning his promises into your petitions, stating your case from his covenant, which is rooted in his person, in his character. Your heavenly Father is willing to listen to your arguments. And fathers and mothers especially. Take this to heart to pray for your children. They're baptized, God's name is upon them, and they're in union with Christ. They're part of his body, the church, they're saints. And you can set your arguments before God and remind him of what he said and plead his mercy upon them in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether they be 2 years old or 20, be steadfast, endure in prayer on their behalf, especially when you see their immaturity, foolishness, and continue to counsel, guide, and instruct in the truth and the wisdom of God's word. And children, regardless of your age, if you have believing, faithful parents, then know that you have a Moses-like father, a Moses-like mother who is praying for you. And as long as they have breath in this life, hardly a day will go by when they don't pray for you by name to the Father in heaven, whose name you bear as his son or daughter, whom he has redeemed, who knows you and calls you his own. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word and the great encouragement to prayer that is set before us in the example of Moses, and even more so in our Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, may your Spirit impress your word all the more upon our hearts and lives, that we may bear fruit in obedience and in righteousness in keeping with your word. So fill us and direct us and make us those who endure by faith, who endure in prayer, and who endure in following after you all the days that you've given to us to serve you upon this earth. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.